found in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. Going to read verses 11 to 32. Luke 15, verse 11, that's on page 1049. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. Well, before we come to take a look at the part of that parable from our earlier reading, what I want to do this evening is to take a look at the parable that we read just now from Luke chapter 15. A parable which traditionally, historically, has often been referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, referring to the figure of that younger son who squanders all his inheritance in wild living. However, as we've seen from previous encounters with this parable, I think it's better to describe this parable in terms you could say have been the parable of the prodigal father, because it is he who actually displays the most outrageous and reckless behavior as he welcomes home this wastrel of a son back into his family. And it is that act of welcoming back this wayward son that initially would catch the reader by surprise. And not just the reader, because actually in the story, the older brother is always caught by surprise that his father should respond in such a positive way to his younger brother. And of course it is the older brother who is the third character in this story. We have the younger one, we have the father, and then we have the older son. And for the older son, if this parable was a pantomime, then we would definitely boo him. Because traditionally, he occupies the role of baddie and is invariably depicted as such. We see him as being a kind of self-righteous, judgmental character, devoid of heart and grace. However, that I would suggest is to totally misjudge him. And we'll come back to that one in a moment. First thing I want to do, though, is just to consider the nature of this story. It is what is commonly referred to as a parable. Parables were the main means by which Jesus communicated with those around him, or rather, the main means by which he engaged the attention of those around him. But what was a parable? We tend to think of it just in terms of being a story that we might be able to readily understand, but in a way, a parable was a coded message. And it was coded in such a way that it was not always easily deciphered. And that was quite intentional. The whole purpose of the parable was primarily to leave the listener in the dark. We would tend to think it should be having the opposite effect. We think the parable is supposed to make things clearer. But that is not actually the case. The parable tends to leave the listener in the dark. And of course we see that in the parable, that is explained in the parable of the sower, where Jesus explains that he speaks in parables not that people might understand, but that the truths might be remain hidden from them. But to those to whom these truths are revealed by the Spirit of God, they may see an inner meaning hidden within the story. It is only those who have ears to hear, to use Jesus' particular phrase, who will understand the secondary meaning of the story, the more important meaning of the story, the meaning that's hidden within the tale that perhaps is drawn from everyday Judean life. And that's the challenge that we face here in this story. What is its significance? How did people hear it? Well, we don't know in many ways how people heard it, how they would respond to it. And of course, we're on the end of 2,000 years of people interpreting precisely what it means. So we will seek to unravel this tale for ourselves, to uncover its hidden meaning, the message that present needs decoding. And I would suggest that that is easier said than done, because we tend to understand this story. We would have, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have heard many a sermon taking you through this story of the prodigal son and the wonder of his salvation. It is generally seen in terms of being the gospel story of sinners saved by grace. And that's why we tend to major on the younger son and the father's gracious love, because that to us seems to be where the real story is. That's where we want to go. That's what we want to read. We want to read about sinners who come to their senses and are saved by grace and wonderfully embraced by the Father in this story. And because of that, there is a tendency. We want to urge the wayward sinner to return to the arms of God. And so, as I said, because of that, the focus tends to fall primarily on the younger son and on his father. We like the idea, in the case of the younger son, of kind of the baddie coming good. It warms our heart. We just love to see the transformation that occurs, the way in which this man is overtaken by circumstance and comes to his own senses and returns to his father and is readily welcomed there. As I say, it's a story that warms our hearts. And that's where the focus falls. But as I said, there's another character in this story, and that character is the older brother. And he tends, as I've already indicated, to have a different effect upon us. We do not warm to him. We don't warm to him at all. For us, he epitomizes the unattractive face of self-righteousness. And as such, we feel he has no place at all in God's new grace-based future. And so, well, he may not even be mentioned. Quite often when the parable is read, it stops short. The party with the younger son being there with his father, and the older son is almost totally ignored. But I want to suggest that this is to misunderstand the story. It is ultimately to misapply it. Because what I would argue for tonight is that the story of the two sons and their father is a story that can only be applied to the Israel of Christ's own time. It is time locked to what was happening there at the time of Christ's own ministry amongst them. Because the purpose of this story is to provide an explanation for the new thing that God was doing, the new ministry that was occurring, as evidenced by Jesus and his ministry, which tended quite often to ruffle feathers, to put noses out of joints. And what this parable does is it explains what was happening there and then at that point in the story. And I think this fact is flagged up initially by Luke at the beginning of the chapter, where he gives us a little explanatory note in verses 1 and 2, where it simply tells us that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, that is, to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So that is the setting for our parable. That explains, that's the background against which Jesus will be telling us his story. There are tax collectors there, and there are sinners. And in using those terms here, Jesus is deliberately, or Luke rather, is deliberately highlighting the tensions that there were within the Jewish society of his day. Tax collectors and sinners were normally seen as being beyond the pale of God's love. They were a clearly, or series of clearly defined classes of people who were seen, as I say, as being beyond the pale of God's love. The tax collector, as we know, was a Jew who worked for the Roman force of occupation. In working for the Romans, he was seen as a traitor to his people. He worked for the Romans, who were Gentiles and considered unclean. So a tax collector was someone who was who wandered far away from his roots. So we had tax collectors. They're one group of people who were seen as not acceptable. Then we have here reference to sinners. Sinners are a very specific group of people. We use the term generally. We describe everybody as being a sinner. That isn't how it was done in the Gospels, nor, I think, beyond them. A sinner is a technical term applying to a specific group of people. So a tax collector, in a way, was something different from a sinner. So you had, and a prostitute was something different from a sinner. But a sinner was someone who did not abide by the law as defined by Pharisaic teaching. They were sinners. They were a specific group of people. So somebody like Paul, as we know, prior to his conversion, would not ever have referred to himself as a sinner. Most Jews would never refer to themselves as sinners. It wasn't a term they used in any way at all, because that highlighted a small group within society. Once again, a group who were outside, beyond the pale of God's love. So these people that Jesus is mixing with, these tax collectors and sinners who are gathering around Jesus, would have been seen, you could say, as the black sheep of the family. And as a consequence of their chosen behavior, if you were a tax collector, that's what you chose to do. If you were a sinner, that's what you chose to do. So because of their chosen behavior, they were shunned and rejected by the decent common man, the standard issue Jew, if I might put it like that. And these tax collectors, these sinners, will be seen as having forfeited their place within God's family. Right, hang on to this, because the parable is about a family, father and two sons. And the tax collectors, the sinners, will be seen as having forfeited their place within God's family. And they are represented in the parable by the younger brother. He represents the tax collectors and the sinners, that kind of group of people who have squandered their inheritance. When they were born, you could say they were born in the family. They lived at home. They enjoyed the blessings of being God's people. But when they grew older, they walked out. They turned their back on the inheritance that was theirs. They squandered it all by going off and living in their own way. And so their unacceptable behaviour put them outside God's family. Like the younger brother in the parable. He leaves family. He goes away from it into a distant land. And as I say, he represents these tax collectors and these sinners. In sharp contrast to them are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were highly respectable figures in Jewish religious society. They were the bee's knees when it came to practical holiness. They were the market leaders. They were the example setters. They were highly respected. They were looked up to figures who embodied what it meant for an individual to be right with God. They led the way. They were the people who were the most respected in the family of God. And they are represented by the older brother. He stays at home with the family. He runs the estate. He organizes things. He gets things done. But he stays within the family. So we have two sons representing two groups of people. The tax collector, the sinner, have gone beyond the pale of God's love, so society would deem, whereas the Pharisees have stayed within. They are doing what the family does best. They walk, they seek to walk in God's ways. So we have these two groups depicted here by the younger brother and the older brother. And the Pharisees then are represented by the older brother. And as we read at the beginning of chapter 15, they were very unhappy with Jesus' practice of associating with the tax collectors and the sinners, those who were deemed to be beyond the pale of God's love. And their unhappiness with the way in which Jesus was acting increased when Jesus started, as it were, reinstalling the wayward characters back into the family of God. As Jesus started mixing with these tax collectors and sinners, as he started sharing with them the good news of the kingdom, he was bringing them back into the family. And that is depicted by the return of the brother, the younger brother, in the parable. Jesus reinstalled these sinful people back into God's family. He brought them back. He treated them as equals of the Pharisees. And that, of course, was something that the Pharisees could not accept. No way, as far as they were concerned, could the Pharisees and the sinners and the tax collectors possibly be equals. They couldn't be brothers at all. They didn't belong to the same family. And Jesus says, no, you're wrong, you do. You are brothers in the same family. And God is at work amongst those who have wandered and gone far afield, and he's welcoming them back into his family. And so Jesus is trying to alert them to the radical change that is beginning to take place within Judaism at that point in time. The purpose of the parable is to make the nature of that change quite clear. So we have two characters of the two sons. Then, of course, we have the third character in the story, and that, of course, is the father. And the father in the story plays the part of God. Now, we are, of course, quite accustomed, I think, to thinking of God in terms of Father. We're not surprised by the use of that term. We don't go, whoa. We understand God as Father. We always have done. And, of course, that initially stems for us from Jesus's, from what we call the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray, say, Father, who art in heaven. And, once again, we take that for granted. We think, well, that's quite normal, isn't it? Well, in Jesus' day, no, that wasn't. That was groundbreaking. That was a radical proposition for Jesus to say to his followers, I want you to think of God as Father. Because for the Pharisees, God was, whoa, way out there, unapproachable, untouchable, so majestic and glorious and mighty. And he was just enormous. But you couldn't know him as your Father. But as we know in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples now to think of God in a whole new way, think of God as Father. And of course, the wonderful thing about the disciples was they would still have that sense of the fear and holiness of God, knowing him only as that one who was distant, to which they now add this concept of God as Father. And those two emerge together. There is this sense of respect and holiness, but also, wow, I can call God my Father. And I think in this parable here, Jesus' use of the term Father to describe God is groundbreaking. It's radical. It's brave. He's saying, I want you to think of God as being like this. Well, nobody's ever thought of God as being like this. It's the first time anybody's thought of God as being like the God we see here in this parable. And because of that, as we shall see in just a moment, the two sons in the story struggle to understand the way in which God himself is working. They struggle to come to terms with the way in which the Father in the story is relating to them. And so, for example, when we look at the younger brother, he's left his father, walked out on his father, cleared off into the distant land. Everything's gone. He finds himself in the gutter, so he decides he will return home. And as he ponders over his return, there is on his part a very real reticence, because he's not sure whether his father will accept him. And that's not surprising. It's not surprising that he has questions in his own mind. He entertains, I think, on his behalf, a relatively low level of expectation. Why should the father accept him after he'd squandered all the family wealth? And so the younger brother sets his sights quite low. You may recall from the parables we read it there that he recites this little story. He tries to work out what he's going to say when he gets home. And basically, he says, when he gets home, he's going to tell his father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me a hired servant. But when he gets back, we find him totally blown away by his father's unconditional love. He did not expect that. He's probably lost for words. He's actually cut off in mid-sentence by his father, as his father lavishes all these gifts upon him. And so we find the younger brother, as I say, struggling with who his father is. Why his father's doing this? It's not what he's expecting. So the younger son has problems trying to work out what his father's like. The older brother also struggles with his father. The older son is initially perplexed when he stumbles on the party. He's initially perplexed at what is happening. And then he is, I think, ultimately disgusted by his father's inexplicable extravagance of love. Love that he appears to squander on this wastrel of a son. What is it my father's doing? What is he thinking? Has he lost the plot? Thought went through my mind that probably the older son would think, this is time to get the solicitor in and do power of attorney, because I think my father's losing it. Why should he accept, welcome back my brother? And as I say, it's this point that we love the younger brother. We embrace him. He's a good story. Whereas the older son, we struggle. We struggle with this cold fish. We wonder what he's doing in this story. And it has to be said that the older brother has often suffered from a bad press. We, as I said, do not warm to him. We struggle with his dismissive attitude to both his brother and his father. We wonder to ourselves, why doesn't he just chill out and enjoy the party? But he can't. Is it such a big thing for him that he can't just step down a little bit and just spend a little bit of time with his brother and rejoice? Just smile. Come on in, have a drink. But he can't do that. He's stuck in himself. At that point, he's a Pharisee. And Jesus understands that. Jesus knows where the Pharisee is coming from. And in a way, I think this parable is not judgmental of the Pharisee. The Pharisee is well and truly stuck. If he's going to be true to himself, he cannot act in any other way than he does here in this story. And so what I want to do in these brief time we have now left is just to focus on this older brother and try and understand him a little bit more. I want to get into his skin. I want to understand him. Why does he react in the way he does? And what are we supposed to pick up from this? So, let's focus now upon this older son. The young one's having a ball. He really is enjoying himself. Probably quite dazed and he can't quite understand what's happening, but he's having a ball. He's happy to be home, and boy, he isn't a servant, he's a son. Because that's what fathers want. The father wants sons, not servants. He's got plenty of servants. He wants sons. And so he is this son who's welcomed home. So, let's focus on the older son then. He's just coming in from the fields after another hard day's work. He's tired, no doubt, and weary. And as he approaches the house, he hears the sound of music and dancing. To all accounts, there's a party going on, and he hasn't been invited. So not surprisingly, he is a little bit perplexed. So he makes inquiries. Verse 27-26, he calls one of the servants and asks him, "What's going on?" And he is told, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." "Wow," he says, "that's good news." No, that isn't quite how it strikes him. He is stunned by what is happening. He is shocked that this could be happening. To say this is for the Pharisee, seeing Jesus embrace the tax collector, there will be that same stunned, shocked reaction. You cannot do that. Man's a sinner, he's beyond the pale of God's love. And so we picture here the older son quite shocked. Shocked, I think, perhaps first of all, that his wayward brother should dare to return home. How dare he shows his face in the family home after the damage that he's committed? What has he done? Why has he come home? Why has he come home to spoil everything with his wayward ways? But then he's even more shocked by his father. He cannot comprehend what on earth his father was thinking to have welcomed him in and given him this massive party. How could his father have done that? Has his father lost the plot, as I said? And yet the father has just welcomed the son back. The moment the younger brother came waltzing through the door, his father was all over him, totally ignoring the fact that it was this son who had blackened the family name. It was this son who had squandered the family silver. It was this son who had stuck his fingers up at his father, dishonoring and shaming him. It was this son who was the epitome of selfishness, whose every action had brought damage to the estate. And now he just walks back in and receives a royal welcome, whilst I am out there in the fields labouring, looking after that self-same estate, making sure it works, it runs like clockwork, setting an example to all the other workers, working all the hours of day and night, being faithful to my father, supportive of him in the work, doing what is right. And then, as I said, in walks my selfish little brother, who has no care for the estate. And my father rolls out the red carpet. And then you wonder why I'm angry. I'm angry at what I'm seeing going on here. And what is worse, of course, I know that as I stand here getting angry, you'll be sitting there judging me for my reaction. You think I'm narrow-minded. You think I'm pinched in heart. You think I'm a self-righteous individual. You think I'm not actually very nice. And yet my brother, who behaved abominably, you think he's rather good. You think his story's so exciting. The next time you'll have a testimony meeting, you'll get him along. You don't want to hear from me. My story, it seems, is unacceptable to you. So, all my hard work, that sense of duty that I have, that drive I have to work my father's estate for him, my desire to uphold the honour of my father, somehow that is deemed all wrong. And I am now the baddie for having done that which was right. It seems to me, as an older brother here, that it would have been a lot better for me if I'd left home and run away. If I'd squandered all my money and revelled in a daily round of sexual debauchery and then come home with my tail between my legs, because that's all you need to get a royal welcome. Seems to me that being righteous is old hat. The message that I'm getting as the older brother here is that doing what's right doesn't pay. Doing wrong gets you a long way. And yet, you know, it was my father brought me up to live like this. It was my father brought me up to do that which was right. He taught me to be good. He taught me to be decent, to live an upright life. And as the older son, of course, I was born to manage the estate. That was always the expectation. That was always on my shoulders. All the time I grew up, the estate was going to be mine. And I would have responsibility for running it, and I would be accountable to my father. Expectations laid heavily on me. And I took my responsibilities seriously. Not like my younger brother. He couldn't care a bit. But I took my responsibilities seriously. I was out there every day. I was working very hard. I was making sure that everybody else did their job properly. So what was wrong with that? Why am I seen as being the baddie in the story? We can't all go gallivanting off. Someone must remain at home. Someone must fulfill all the responsibilities. And whilst, yes, okay, that made me a slightly boring person, I was faithful. I was committed. I was nice. And to be honest, for me, I'm not really into parties. Parties aren't my thing. Perhaps a glass of sherry before I go to bed, but that's it. At the end of the day, I'm worn out. I'm tired because I've been working in the estate, making sure it runs well, that my father will be pleased. In a way, I'm one of those boring people. I'm one of those 99 sheep that stayed at home. I didn't run away. I stayed there. I wasn't one of those naughty sheep that disappeared and had to be fetched back. No fuss about me. I stayed at home. I worked. Is there anything wrong with that? And so for the older son that is always hanging over him, he's haunted by this sense that somehow he's done wrong in all of this. Why, he says, am I being lambasted for living uprightly? Why is it that my younger brother is fated everywhere he goes because he's squandered everything and is engaged in reckless living? Why doesn't anybody bother about me? Why do they see me as they do? In a way, he's probably thinking, what's the point of even trying to live an upright, godly life? It doesn't seem to pay. Where does it get you? See, tell you where it gets you. It gets me angry. And that's why the older son is angry. He's angry at what he sees here as a great injustice. He has sought to do what was right. And for that, he's got absolutely nothing. And yes, there's hints of bitterness in there coming out. And yes, perhaps his spirit is wrong in many ways. But where would the estate have been without the older son? And the older son, in a way, as the conversation peters out, and Jesus tells this story in his usual brilliant way, but in the way as the story peters out, you have the older brother just left standing there, bemused, shocked, confused, bewildered by what is going on. And he knows his father wants him now to go in and join him in the party, but he doesn't know what to make of it. He cannot get his head around what's happening. He can't see how he can go in without compromising his own position. And so he stands there, at which point the curtain falls. The last two things we hear is the father pleading with him. What a tremendous statement that is made of God. The father has as much concern for the older son, the Pharisee, as he does for the sinner, the younger brother. The father is deeply concerned about both of them. The last thing we hear is the father pleading. And the older brother, the older son, the Pharisee, just unable to get his mind around what's happening. And there the story ends. Like perhaps a number of Jesus' parables, it isn't neatly signed off. It is incomplete, deliberately. Because Jesus is flagging up the end of an era. As I said, the Pharisee is stuck. He can actually do no other than say the things he did and have the attitude he has. He is stuck there. See, the thing about the Pharisee is, I suppose when you look at him, he wouldn't know how to be bad. It was all right to be the younger brother. His sins are clear, aren't they? Drink, women, extravagant waste of money. His sins are easily found. The older brother, what are his sins? He's probably thinking, I wish I'd sinned like my brother, then I would have known. Forgiveness would have been quite easy. I could have just said, I'm sorry for this, this and this. But his sins are not like that. They're different. They are more subtle. They are perhaps more deeply ingrained within him. Perhaps it's at anger. Sins like that, just hidden. But he would always have a reason as to why he got angry with others. But he can't see his sin. Because it wasn't really being defined by, say, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Not done that, I'm okay. And all the other sins, whereas the younger brother would go, hands up, I've done that. And it's clear. But the Pharisee is more difficult to find out what his sin is. And that, of course, was the case with Paul prior to his conversion. What does he say? How does he describe himself? As to the law, faultless. He never saw himself as being a sinner. He never saw himself in that sort of light of immorality because he'd never been down that line. But he was still a fiery, dangerous, sinful person in his heart. And the thing that actually saved Saul stroke Paul was a simple encounter with Christ. And that's always the only thing that saves, an encounter with Christ. But for these Pharisees, they're stuck. They don't feel bad. They can't see any need for a saviour. They're not like the younger brother. They're not crippled with moral sin. They're not like the tax collector. They're not like the sinner. They're not like prostitutes. They're not like any of these things. They're okay. And they're stuck in that mould, as it were. They can't get out. They can't be free. And that's where their story ends, with them stuck there. But what Jesus is flagging up is the end of an era. The final moments of the law of Moses as the nation's regulator. Because a new age, a new gospel age is about to dawn in which things will happen completely differently. The age of saving grace. Where God will graciously redeem not just the sinner and the tax collector, but he will redeem also the Pharisee. Oh, and not just the Pharisee, but also the Gentiles. And not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but all around the world. The whole thing is going to change. Jesus, in a way, just hints at it here. But he leaves the story hanging, and we see these final characters standing motionless, frozen, you could say, in time, stuck within their own religion, unable to get out, apart from Jesus coming in and speaking and embracing and drawing. But now the word has gone on out. Salvation is, as ever, of the Lord, and God's grace just touches hearts and minds all around this world. He invites the human race, you could say, to his great party to celebrate, to rejoice in the fact that those who were dead have now been made alive. And thank God that we are found within this age of grace. Still the gospel comes, still the invitations made to put your faith into the Son of God, to trust him as your Saviour, pass from death to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Father, that there is that power to save that you alone have. Father, we would pray that that power may be felt amongst us here this night, that you might liberate the heart and mind, that you might grant that freedom, that experience of forgiveness, that knowledge, sins all gone, no more condemnation. Lord, grant that gift, we pray, as only you can. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the power of the gospel. Help us to rejoice that we are found amongst those who have passed from death to life. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Closing hymn is...